A lot of my time also goes to equipping churches to start discipleship in their churches. So I work primarily with churches in the United States. So I was in New York a couple of weeks ago, connecting with some pastors there. Then I was in California doing the same thing. And then I also work in Singapore and China doing that same kind of stuff. So it's a real big passion of mine to help equip people to invest in others. So I've been married. My wife is Marianne. We've been married 10 years now, which is crazy. And we've got a little 21-month-old that never stops, full speed ahead at all times. She skipped her nap today, so I'm exhausted. But that's where we are. So I want to start with a question for you to think about, maybe give me a few answers. So you've got your group tonight, just like you had your group last week, and you've got it next week. At the end of a group meeting, what do you hope has happened? You just glad you got through most of the material? Like, is that the biggest checkbox? What do you think? What are some ideas you have? What do you want to see happen in your group? Bonding? Absolutely, yeah.
They felt valued and heard.
They felt valued and heard. Amen.
Engagement?
Engagement? Say more about that. Absolutely, yeah. So there's some actual interaction, and you can see they're making a practical step. Great. Any other ideas?
Prayer.
Prayer? Yes, absolutely.
I also want them to, like, hope that they have something to take away from the evenings. Like, there's something that has pricked their heart and that comes to mind for them sometime during the week or sometime in the future.
Yeah, absolutely. One takeaway. If nothing else, there's one good takeaway. That's great. Yeah. There you go, a desire to show up again. Absolutely. That's really significant. Great. Any other thoughts? When I was in high school, actually, here's a fun fact for you. I was on the leadership team for this ministry when I was a senior in high school, and our last leaders' meeting, we decided we were going to give us a name other than high school. Or senior high, and we decided to name it Watershed. So I was at that meeting. It was funny, we came with a bunch of ideas, and our youth pastor at the time said, "What about Watershed?" And we were like, "What does that mean?" And then he explained it to us, and we were all like, "Sure." So we came up with that idea. I was there. I watched it happen in front of me. I did not contribute. I brought that up for some reason. Oh, yeah. So the guy that discipled me my freshman year of high school, we met, we used the classrooms right over there. We were downstairs, and we were in the corner room, and there were bean bags, which was the biggest disaster for high school students. And so this guy's a church planter now. He planted a church up in Cumming, and I was preaching for him a few weeks ago, and he introduces me by saying, "So this guy was in my discipleship group like 18 years ago, and my biggest goal every week was to have 15 minutes that they're actually all focused at the same time." He said, "We had 2 full hours, 15 minutes, and I was happy." So I feel you. I understand where you're coming from. But I will tell you, I remember a little bit of the content we talked about, but I remember that Ralph loved me a lot. That guy invested deeply in me. So I don't know where you're at coming in tonight, if you're excited, encouraged, or discouraged, but if you love them, if you serve them, and you point them to Jesus, you've done a fantastic job. But I want to think a little bit more about what we really want to do in a group. I think everything that you guys said is absolutely right on. But let's read this passage. I've got it printed here, Luke 6, 43 to 35. Nope, that's not it at all. 43 to 45, because you can't go that way. It doesn't work. I'm glad I printed that out. It says this, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Here's the big takeaway from tonight. Lasting change goes through the heart. Lasting change must go through the pathway of the heart. I like to think when I'm thinking about education or equipping or ministry in any way, I like to think about head, heart, and hands. Head, heart, and hands. Head, I want people to know the truth, and I want people to grasp it and understand it. Hands, I want people to put it into practice, to actually live out what they're hearing and learning. But I think that heart piece is the most important. And when I say heart, I don't just mean emotions. In the Bible, when the word heart is used, it's in relation to the whole of the person. It's not some kind of dichotomy of, you know, just the emotional side of the person. It's not just the spiritual side of the person. It's the whole person. Thoughts, feelings, emotions, choices, desires, all that kind of stuff is encompassed in the biblical understanding of the heart. Here's why I think the heart is pivotal. I want people to have good understanding of the scripture. But if you've ever read Matthew 23, that's the woes to the Pharisees, Jesus is not okay with them just knowing the right stuff, right? He's not okay with them just having the right behaviors. He says, you confess me with your lips, so they've got the right knowledge. They know what to say in front of other godly people, but your hearts are far from me. On the outside, you're a whitewashed tomb. So it's a gravestone that's really, really pretty. But on the inside, you're totally dead. What Jesus is getting at over and over and over again in those woes that he gives the Pharisees is just having the right knowledge and even just doing the right actions don't mean that somebody's been transformed. The heart is where transformation has to take place. And if we don't get to the level of the heart, then we're going to miss one of the most crucial elements of transformation in people's lives. From the overflow of the heart, the behaviors come. You can fake it for a while, but eventually the heart's going to come out, right? I love what Keller says here. This is from his book on preaching, but I think it applies to us as well. I put that quote here. There's no reference, so I couldn't mess it up. It says, whatever captures the heart's trust and love also controls the feelings and behavior. So the heart controls the head and the hands. What the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find valuable, and the will finds doable. What makes people into what they are is the order of their loves. What they love most, more, less, and least. That is more fundamental to who you are than even the beliefs to which you mentally subscribe. Your loves show what you actually believe in, not what you say and do. People, therefore, change not by merely changing their thinking, but by changing what they love most. Such a shift requires nothing less than changing your thinking, but it entails much more. We've got to go after the heart, what the heart loves. So how do we know what the heart loves, especially as we're discipling students? What is going on in that heart of theirs? You see this diagram at the bottom. I think you could divide up an understanding of the heart in several different ways, but I'm going to give you four ways to think about it. And so if I was writing this, I would start on the top left up here and just write thoughts. Thoughts, and then underneath that is feelings. And then if you move over, I would say desires. And then at the top right, I would say choices. Thoughts, feelings, desires, and choices. I think if you break down the heart, we can summarize it in those things. I'm going to go through each of those real quickly, and then I'm going to give us some time to practice getting to the heart with one another. So here we go. I'm going to blitz through this because we don't have a lot of time. Thoughts are the most obvious. It's what you're thinking. It's what's going on in your head. You see something happen, it's those first things that you observe. Somebody cuts me off. I see that they're in front of me, and I'm thinking, you're a moron. Like, that's quick. That's my thought. Feelings. So I was in seminary, and I, you know, I'm taking this pastoral theology class, and I get my syllabus. I go order all my books on Amazon, and they come in this big box. I'm like, all right, this is my pastoral counseling box. I'm sure this is going to be the most brilliant stuff I've ever seen. So I pull out a bunch of thick books, and at the bottom is a book about the size of this piece of paper, and it's only about 12 pages long. And on the front is a picture of this kid smiling. It's like, okay. And the title of the book was, What Are You Feeling? And so I flip to the first page of the book, and it's that same kid smiling, and underneath it, it says, Happy. And I flip to the next page, and it's a kid who's crying, and it says, Sad. And I keep flipping, and that's the whole book. It's just pictures of kids with emotions. And I'll never forget coming into class, and he wanted us to bring the book to class, and he said, most of you have no vocabulary for your feelings. We need to start with the basics to seminary-level people. That's a reality in most of our lives. Like, most of us have a vocabulary of, like, happy, sad, angry, tired, and I'm not sure tired's a feeling. But that's, for a lot of us, and maybe I'm speaking for guys, that's as deep as we get when it comes to feelings. Our feelings, most of us live in this world where, and it depends on how you grew up and probably when you grew up, one is stoicism. That's a Greek philosophy that's carried over for a lot of years. It says your feelings are bad. You need to stuff them. Do not show anybody your feelings. And if you do, you're weak. At the same time, we live in a world that believes that the only absolute truth that ever exists is how you feel. And so as you're discipling students, they probably have one or two or both of them competing with each other. I have these feelings, and everybody in the culture says, live by your feelings. Or my parents are saying, don't show your feelings, you're showing weakness. Both of those are a bad view of the emotional life. We need to think about our emotions like, I think Paul Tripp uses this example, like a check engine light. When you see the check engine light, everybody knows what you're supposed to do, right? You put a little electrical tape over it so you don't see anymore, right? No. Why? The check engine light shows you what's going on underneath. Our emotions are an indication of something going on in our heart. Our emotions are not necessarily bad things, but they should be a big blinking light that says something is going on. Let's look a little bit deeper. So I would say the next thing that we really want to consider with the heart is our deep desires. I believe that Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I believe that God has put desires in every single person's heart that are very, very good things. Here's the problem. The evil one is not a creator. He is a perverter. And so very, very often, those desires for good things become all-consuming, and they become perverted or distorted or bent in some way. So I want to be loved. That's a good desire. God put that desire in every single human to love and to be loved. But that desire can become all-consuming. And I'm thinking especially for high school students. I want to be loved. I want to be loved. And I will do anything that I can to get that feeling, to meet that desire within me. I think that's when it becomes an idol. I had a mentor once tell me, how do you know the difference between a good desire and when it becomes an idolatrous desire? He said, it's when you're willing to disobey God or hurt other people in order to get it. So the moment that you're willing to hurt somebody else to get what you want is when you know that desire has taken on the place of an idol in your heart. So I think as we're discipling students, trying to determine what are those good desires they have, and what are the things that are beginning to pervert those desires and turn them into a place that's self-destructive, that's others-destructive, and that's disobedient to the Lord? I could go into this for a long time, but we don't have time to do that. But a couple quick examples. How can you tell? You might hear, I like to think of idols in terms of if-then statements. If I have this, then I will get this. So if that girl likes me, then I will know for certain that I'm not worthless. If I can just feel good, if I can get the pleasure I'm looking for, then I don't have to deal with that pain for at least a short window. If I make the grades, then I will know that I'm valuable. Most of those desires, as they're expressed at the front end, are not bad things. But you see what they're trying to do with those desires. I say they. I know a lot of us are going, yeah, that's probably me too. I'm one of those. If we can see where that God-given desire is, and then think about what are our choices based on the God-given desire, and start moving in that direction, rather than how this desire has totally dominated my life and I'm willing to hurt other people to get it. So the last thing there is choices. Choices are obvious. I don't have to explain a lot. It's what you decide to do as a result of understanding your heart. It's the actions that you take. Now, let me say real quickly, I think men typically go from thinking to choices. He cut me off, I'm tailgating him. Decision made, right? Not a good choice, but it's the choice that normally comes to my mind. Women tend to have a better grasp of feelings and can name them better, but a lot of times tend to make choices based off feelings. And so I'm angry, so I'm going to say something very hurtful. There's the decision. Both of us, men and women, we miss that deep desire. So I'm going to give you a quick example. If you've got your Bible or your phone, flip over to John chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 20. John 12, verse 20. And I want to read this to you and think about how we see Jesus displaying all these aspects of his heart here. It says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there heard it, said that it had thundered. And Jesus answered, 'This voice,' or sorry, others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' And Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself.' And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die." So real quickly, Jesus' disciples come to him and says, "Hey, the Greeks want to see you." And how does Jesus respond? "It's time to go to the cross." That's a weird connection, isn't it? The Greeks want to see you. I've got to go to the cross. Jesus is thinking here. He's thinking about Isaiah 11, verse 10, that says that the islanders and the nations will come inquiring of the Messiah. So he knows that this is the turning point. If you look at the whole book of John, this right here is the turning point in the book. Everything from this point on, Jesus has his face set towards the cross. So you see that first aspect of his heart, his thinking. Then you see his feelings. He gives this little homily to explain what's going to happen. And then verse 27, he says, "My soul is troubled." And if you look at the Greek word there, it means agitated or perplexed. Why don't you think our translators put that in there? Jesus was agitated. He should probably repent. Uh-oh, no, we can't go there. Those words make us uncomfortable. But Jesus was agitated. He was perplexed when he was thinking about going to the cross. His emotions were real, and they were okay for him to express. You think about when he goes to the temple and clears it out. You know, it says that he brought a whip. You know, it also says that he made that first. Like, he handmade the whip before he went in there. Jesus was really angry. And he was perfectly human and perfectly righteous. He was God himself. That emotion was a good thing. And then you see his desire. Where did I get this? You know what? I think I skipped a passage here. Did I skip a verse when I was reading this? I'll look it up. Actually, we don't have time, so I'm just going to tell you what the verse says because I copied and pasted the wrong thing into my notes. Jesus' desire, even though he feels agitated and perplexed when he's thinking about the cross, is the glory of the Father. His deepest desire is the glory of the Father. So what choice does he make? He makes a choice to go to the cross. Even though his feelings tell him, run from this, he goes with his desires, not just those feelings. I think when we can help people get to that place where they see, this is my God-given desire. All of my emotions are screaming for me to go the other way. All these emotions are coming up in me, but my desire is to serve my Creator, and I'm going to start walking that way. I don't think we're going to have time to practice this tonight, but I want to give you four questions that I think are really, really simple, but I think they're good questions to begin asking to help understand where somebody's heart is. First question is, what are you thinking? It's an easy one. You can see where this is going. Second question, what are you feeling? What are your emotions? Here's the deal. Most people will not have an emotional vocabulary. That's why I gave you this. It's on the back of your sheet. This is a massive emotional vocabulary. This one in particular is used by human resources at Dow Corporation. You see the middle of the circle? Those are kind of our base level. I know those. What they encourage people to is, as they're asking emotional questions, help people begin to get all the way to that third rung of emotions. That helps people identify where they are. But you can start at the core and kind of understand those basics and work your way out. So what are you thinking? What are you feeling? And the next question are, what are your desires? Another way you could word it is, what are you longing for? And then the last question is, what choices do you want to make? What choices do you want to make? So here's how this looks in a discipleship group for me. Somebody's talking about something that's going on in their life, and I can tell there's a lot of emotion. They're really upset about something, and they're giving me all the surface-level stuff. I hear the thoughts coming out. I'm probably not going to ask that first question, what are you thinking? What I'm probably going to say is, man, tell me what you're feeling right now. They might look at me funny. They might say angry and then stop. What I would probably do is say, okay, you said you're feeling angry. Pick another one of those words as you move farther out. Help them really begin to name it. As they begin to name it, I might ask the question after that, what do you really long to see happen in this situation? And they might give me a surface level thing, like, I want that person to just shut up and never talk again. Okay, that's probably not the deepest desire of their heart. I want to get to what God has put in their heart. What do they really want in the situation? Okay, so if you got that person to shut up, what would that give you? What would that give you is a great follow-up question. It's not a hard one. If you had that, what would it give you? Sometimes they'll say, peace. Wow, if you had peace, what would that give you? Oh, stop asking me these questions, Ryan. That's where it usually comes to. But I want to press because I know there's something there that God has put in their heart. And the surface level of just getting this person to shut up that I'm angry with, That's not where I want them to make their choices. If they want peace, I want to know what kind of peace that is. Is that a God-honoring peace, or is that just a smooth the rug over and ignore it kind of peace? I want to get down to the deepest level. They want a good work environment. They want a place where they can really connect with people and feel safe. So I want to get down to those deepest desires. And if I get to that point, I want to ask the question, based on that desire, what do you want to do? What choice do you want to make? Sorry we didn't have time to practice this tonight. But keep those four questions in your mind. Look for an opportunity to ask one or two whenever you can. I think you're gonna see people's hearts start to open up more and more and more. So back to that first question that I asked, what do you want to get out of your group in one group meeting? I hope it's to see a little transformation of the heart. So how do you get there? How do you see a heart transformed? Number one, you can't do it. Only God can do it. So the first answer is pray like crazy. You get a front row seat at God's work in somebody's life. He's using you. You get to see him at work, but you've got to pray because only he can change a heart. Second thing is ask good heart level kind of questions. Try to get below the surface, maybe one layer at a time. Maybe it takes a few weeks to get below the layers, but ask a few good questions and see if you can get down to that heart level. If you can identify idols along the way, that can be great. But get down to that deep desire and help people live out of what God has put in them and not just based on their thoughts or their feelings. All right, I know we're out of time, but I can stick around for questions if anybody has them. But let me pray, and then you can go have fun. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for all these women and men and for their investment in these students. Lord, we want to see people's hearts transformed. You're the one who does it. So we ask that even tonight, each one of these leaders would see a little glimpse of your heart-transforming work in the lives of their students. And Lord, would you use them? Would you bring questions to mind when there's opportunity? Would you give them a glimpse into these students' hearts, maybe in a way they haven't seen yet? And Lord, would these students know 15, 20 years from now that there was somebody who invested in me when I was in high school that just really loved me, and they were faithfully pointing me to Jesus? Would you lay a bedrock foundation in these students' lives, even because of tonight? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.